1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full assurance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
I didn't choose the hymn, but if you look at that second verse, it's very relevant to what is going on today in the Anglican Communion. So let's pray that we think wisely and act wisely in a day of darkness and strife, seeking to guard the nation's life. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these five Tuesday lunch hours may be profitable. We pray that we may please you by not hardening our hearts to your word. And we pray that you will guide our thinking and our living by what we hear and understand. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it is very nice to be back again. I must say, not for nostalgia's sake. I come back on Tuesdays, really, in order that William, our rector, should have a holiday, and it's your duty to see as he does. He's in danger of becoming a workaholic, so I hope that you send him away with a good time with his family in July and August. On Monday, I read this, and it seemed to be a very good start for our series on the need for church leaders. Quote, "Leadership is as important in today's world as it has been in every society in every age. Some would go further and speak of a contemporary crisis of leadership. There is now widespread cynicism expressed, especially in the media, toward those in leadership." And then this final sentence, "Confidence in our elected leaders is at a low ebb." True or false? Well, I suspect largely true. And if you think about it, leadership is not just for the church. It's important in every area of life. I think we can all agree about that. It's important in politics. That is why poor Gordon Brown is going through such a traumatic time. It's important in politics in America. Our cousins over there certainly spend a great deal of money, don't they, in order to find the right person. It's needed leadership even in the realms of sport. Again, only yesterday I read in the Monday Times, Mike Atherton, their new cricket correspondent, he was a pretty stodgy batsman, as I remember, but he's a very good writer, and he writes this. "Within the International Cricket Committee or Council, compromise and expediency have always won out over clear and decisive leadership. But it is leadership of the clearest and most decisive kind that cricket demands right now." And you cricket fans will know that. Looking over the shoulder of someone in the Underground a few moments ago, I think I saw the heading that the ICC, as usual, has compromised. Now, with regard to the Anglican Communion today and the mess in which we're in, and I must, of course, talk about the Anglican Communion, all that I have to say refers, of course, to all church leadership. I don't want to be unkind, and I don't want to be cynical, but the words of Mike Atherton about cricket are exactly right about the Anglican Communion today. "Within the Anglican Communion," I repeat these words, "compromise and expediency have always won out over clear and decisive leadership. But it is leadership of the clearest and most decisive kind that the Anglican Communion demands right now." Well, it's this crisis, of course, of leadership that explains that great meeting in Jerusalem last week, at which 300 and more were present, bishops from all over the world. That wretched new religious correspondent of the Daily Telegraph referred to them as a sect. Very difficult, isn't it, to think of 300 bishops as a sect or a cult? And, of course, it explains the need for the important meeting taking place in All Souls this very day, which, according to my watch, two archbishops have already spoken, and another archbishop speaks later on this afternoon, and our rector, William, is there helping to lead that day conference. These conferences in Jerusalem and at All Souls today are the direct result of this crisis over leadership. So, my friends, when I was asked for a title for this series, I didn't fully realize how contemporary, really up-to-date, it was going to be to have as a theme urgently wanted church leaders, that is, of the right sort. Now, for the five Tuesdays, my plan is to turn to that part of the New Testament that specifically deals with the oversight and leadership of the churches, that is, the pastoral epistles, so-called. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We're going to be there for five Tuesdays. I hope to look at a lot of detail, but inevitably it will be a broad brush treatment. But I hope at the end we shall have a realistic pattern and a true picture of what God demands and desires of those who would be leaders of his church on earth. My five titles are Church Leaders as Believers, that's today, as Preachers, as Guardians of the Faith, as Exemplars, and then finally as Good Soldiers. So I hope that all of us will know the kind of leaders that we ought to be requiring if we are members of churches. And I'm not going to make any weird or exaggerated statements. We're going to look at what I'm going to call minimum standards. They're high standards, but they're minimum. So first then, this Tuesday, the Christian leader must be a believer, to which you may want to say, well, isn't that obvious? Now, throughout this five, it is not my business or your business to judge any church leader or any man as regard his heart and how he stands before God. The Lord alone knows that. He knows the secrets of our hearts. That is his business. Our business on these Tuesdays is going to be much more practical and down to earth. Jesus spoke in his day of blind guides, the blind leading the blind into the ditch, and we still have such amongst our church leaders today. And it's our job to see in quite down to earth terms what these men ought to be and things that we can judge, outward things, not looking necessarily at the heart, but as we shall see later on in today's talk, at the behavior and the action. When I talk of the Christian leader being a believer, I mean three things. He must be a believer in terms of Christian experience, in terms of Christian truth, and in terms of Christian practice. And I hope very much to be able to get all these into the next quarter of an hour. First, in terms of Christian experience, we need converted men. So back then to that passage in 1 Timothy, and because Doug Olson has read it, I think I won't read it again. It is, of course, the story of an amazing conversion. A unique conversion in some ways, because Paul is to be the great apostle and doctor of the church. And yet, what is here is, you know, quite normal. Look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love. Well, that's amazing grace, and every church leader needs that, not just the great apostle Paul. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He is a saved man, and that's not unique for him. Every church leader must be a saved man. Then look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. In other words, he's a forgiven man. And my, what a past he had to be forgiven. So without looking deeply into anybody's heart, we must surely ask, have you experienced the grace of God? Do you know what it is to be a saved man? And have you got a personal testimony of assurance of new life? That surely is absolutely foundational. Now, I said it just now, that's a unique experience. That's why in the Christian calendar, January the 25th has always been marked out as the conversion of St. Paul. It's one of the great days in church history. It used to be in all respectable diaries. But I have a very respectable diary. I haven't brought it with me, but no longer. I'm told that January the 25th is marked by the first fact that the first Monte Carlo rally was held in 1911. Now, no doubt that is of some importance. But compared with the conversion of St. Paul, it is of no importance whatever. If you are a director of Collins and publish the diary I have, perhaps you'd have a word with them. What about Timothy? The three characters we're going to be looking at as church leaders are obviously Paul the writer and Timothy and Titus, to whom these letters were written. Let's look at Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, says the great apostle, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, you couldn't have, could you, a greater contrast? I mean, Paul's conversion was dramatic, but here is something much more like an ordinary conversion. The father, Timothy, seems to have been a Jew, but his grandmother and mother were Christian people, according to this verse. And from his own home, he learned the Christian faith. Though it is probable, from the hints we have in the Acts of the Apostles, that this all came to a head, to a true conversion, when Paul first visited Lystra. So two conversions already we've seen, one very dramatic and one, in a sense, very ordinary. Let's turn over to Brother Titus. What about him? Well, nothing is said about his conversion, but in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And that is the normal way in which Paul talks about those who are converted, usually converted through his own ministry. So God's leaders, according to this, are men who by God's grace know him with a first-hand personal faith. And they can say, and incidentally many of these things should be true of every Christian, they can say, can't they, once I was blind, now I see. It's easy to go back in history, of course, and look at the great conversions which led to so many changes in the church. And as I was walking up here today, I thought of Luther, that amazing search in the monastery for peace with God that he couldn't get through his own prayers and work and so on. It's a wonderful story how lecturing on the Psalms and Romans, you know, his superiors saw very quickly that he got a brain, so they sent him to lecture. And teaching others, he himself was taught and came out into the light of God's truth. And what an enormous influence Luther had as a result. So we must ask, and first of all, of every church leader, every Timothy, every Titus, every bishop in the Anglican Communion, indeed every rector, vicar, pastor, what in effect Jesus asked of Nicodemus in John 3, I'm sure familiar to many of you, the great question, are you born again? Not were you long ago when you were a student at Christianity, a student at a university, not long ago perhaps in your Christian home, but today are you still standing as someone who can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Secondly, he must be a believer in terms of Christian truth. That is, the leader must know the Lord, but he must also know the truth and have a clear understanding of the Christian faith in its wholeness and completeness. And if you've got your page open at Titus, we've got a good example of that in chapter 1, verse 9. It's talking about the sort of people Titus is to appoint to leadership in local churches. And I dare say these little local churches were quite small, wouldn't you think? Probably many of them were house churches. They didn't have buildings, of course, in those days. So you wouldn't have thought that the leaders had to be specially well equipped. They certainly hadn't gone to theological college. And yet look what he says in verse 9. He, that is, the person to be appointed an elder in every town as I directed, verse 5, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Isn't that very striking? The adjective sound there is a word that simply means healthy. He may be able to give wholesome teaching to those in his care and rebuke those who contradict it. And we can be sure there were many then as now. There's a very striking analogy of this matter of the seriousness of truth and the leader's commitment to it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you turn back. By the way, if you manage to come to all five, you will get an absolute expert in turning back between these three letters. They're very similar to one another, as a matter of fact, and you can find examples on almost every page of what I want to say. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? I think you can see it straight away. But perhaps it's worth saying that this analogy here, it's a legal analogy, is the matter of trusteeship. And I can't believe that a lot of you here have not had experience of trusts. Maybe you run them, maybe you are trustees, and it's a very serious responsibility, isn't it? The Charity Commission now are very hot, aren't they, in all trustees, for the Proclamation Trust and the Great St. Helens Trust that have been running through your generosity for many years. There's a book about this size from the Charity Commission telling us exactly what has to be done and what shouldn't be done. So this is taken very seriously, as you know, in this country. Well, watch how it is developed in this chapter. God has entrusted to Paul, and therefore to Timothy, the truth. He's to guard it. Now, verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And by the way, what a relief to know that the Holy Spirit is our helper, because it's a very heavy responsibility that young Timothy is taking on. Paul is laying on his shoulder the whole responsibility for keeping the truth together. They didn't have a lot of theological books in those days. They didn't have other people to guide them. It's a big responsibility for so young a man, probably aged about 30, 35. Chapter 2, verse 2. Well, I'll start at verse 1. You then, my child. Well, he's still talking to Timothy in that way. It sounds a bit patronizing, doesn't it? But apparently Timothy didn't mind. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, now notice the verb, entrust to loyal men, that is those who are going to be good trustees, who will be able to teach others also. So here is the line. Paul to Timothy, to teach others who are loyal, who will then teach the next generation so that they're able to teach the next generation. You have in those verses five generations. Well, that means, doesn't it, that truth matters, and a Christian leader must be loyal. And as we know, this is not always so. Bad trustees are common, I suppose, in every generation. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, he names them by name. Very seldom does Paul do this publicly, but presumably this is to warn the churches of the whole area. Verse 16, I love the translation here, avoid irreverent babble. That's what you get from some pulpits today, isn't it? For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved or wandered from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and are upsetting the faith of some. Actually, it was really stronger. They're destroying people's faith. Well, we've only got to think of a recent Bishop of Durham, not thankfully the modern Bishop of Durham, who certainly would not be like that, but we've only got to think of a recent Bishop of Durham, who certainly upset the faith of some in denying the resurrection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another unfaithful trustee, of course, was Bishop John Robinson in the 1960s, a very able man, with his book that some of you, some of the elders here, like myself, will remember, Honest to God. It's amazing, isn't it, how Christian books sell by the hundreds and heretical books sell by the millions, and Honest to God sold millions of copies because it questioned the faith. And the young rector of St. Helens, I think probably rather foolishly, used two Tuesdays to speak against it. I say foolishly because there's not much point in speaking against a book that nobody has read. And I may have made a mistake. But somewhere in the file of St. Helens, deep down, are the talks that I gave in the 1960s on that book. And I remember at the end of the second one, I was cottoned onto by a very impressive lady at that door over there, who walked me down out of St. Helens and said, "Young man, you should not criticize a bishop with learning such as John Robinson." She was Dr. Elsie Chamberlain, a very fine woman who was very much a leader in the congregational churches, I think I'm right in saying. So we wandered down that thing, and I got a thorough ticking off. And I don't know what, well, it may have been the Holy Spirit, because he does help us to guard the faith. And I said, "Dr. Chamberlain, you realize that in the book, talking about God, that he never mentions the word Father in reference to God." And I shall remember, really, I think to my dying day, she stopped absolutely as though someone had shot her. She thought, and then she said, "Mr. Lucas, I apologize." Because she realized that if you can talk about God for a book and not mention the fact that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father who belonged to Jesus Christ, then we've wandered away from the truth fairly far, haven't we? Well, I shan't forget, she was an honest woman. And faced with that, she changed her tune abruptly and instantaneously. First, then, a believer must be known in terms of Christian belief, heart experience. Secondly, a believer must be known in terms of Christian truth. And thirdly, a believer must be known in terms of Christian practice. Because you remember, Jesus said, it's not by people's words that we know them, and church leaders tend to be pretty wordy, don't they, like politicians. They don't lack the powers of language. But it's not by their words on the Today program that we know where they stand. It's by their works every day of the week. A past Bishop of London, a man whom I liked, actually, who in his own beliefs, in his own words, in his own statements, saw that homosexual activity amongst his clergy was wrong, but did nothing about it. And so, knowing that it was useless for me to go, I asked our senior men from St. Helens to go, and led by Ronald Wilcox, whom some of you will remember, who was one of our church wardens, they went to see the bishop and tell him what they felt of that situation, that he did not act in accordance with his beliefs. And one of the things he said, very feebly, as they thought, was, "Oh, well, I don't go looking into men's bedrooms." To which the wardens of St. Helens replied, "We have not asked you to do that, because what certain men are doing is known by everybody. Why are you not taking action?" To which there was no satisfactory reply. Now that's what I mean by saying that belief is known not only by the truth that we hold to, by what we do about the truth. Do we act on it, or is it something that is limp and almost dead in our mouths, but not in our work? It's a mark of the Apostle Paul that he practiced what he preached. And I think there's nothing more impressive than 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, if you'll quickly glance at that. Timothy is under pressure, without doubt, from false teaching. He doesn't seem to have been the strong character that Paul was. He's needing a lot of bolstering up, I think, at this stage, and no wonder, we all do for that matter. But notice what Paul says here. It's really remarkable what he can say about himself. "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching." Now remember, Timothy has been with him all over what we would call the Eastern Mediterranean. planting churches, dealing with this and that situation. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You have seen them, Timothy. So you can't possibly be deceived as to what it is that makes up a Christian leader. You know my beliefs, but you've seen my practice. So these are the three things, my friends, that are surely expected of a Christian leader. Experience of the heart, revealed in words and works. Yes, it sounds a high standard, but it is a minimum standard. It may be a heavy burden to be imposed on a man, but if a man puts himself forward as a leader, then he must accept their burden. And if church leadership has failed, and manifestly in the Anglican Communion it is failing, though with bright exceptions, thank God, like Bishop Nazar Ali, who's proving so brave, the failure is fundamental, as I've tried to show this morning. We just laid a few foundation bricks. A faith, yes, I don't doubt that these leaders have a faith, but it seems to be a faith that has failed the test. Give us a right judgment as we consider these things week by week, Heavenly Father, and as we search the Scriptures, grant that we may be humble and apply these things indeed to ourselves. We don't expect from others what you expect also from us. So grant us grace and forgiveness and faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen.